It's so great to be back here. I was gone. Those of you that were here last Sunday, you probably recognize I wasn't here. My wife, Rose, and I, on Sunday, were making our way to Lost Valley Ranch, which is a couple hours outside of Denver, Colorado, for a retreat called Hold Fast, which was a gathering of 30 senior pastors and their spouses for 3 days at this ranch, which is essentially a well-functioning ranch with over 100 horses. And we spent those 3 days riding horses and going trap shooting and having conversation and meals with all these other couples that were there and really, honestly, enjoying the best hospitality and service of anywhere I've ever stayed in my entire life. It was incredible. But even more so, to spend those days with like-minded brothers and sisters who know the joy of serving and leading a church and the burden of serving and leading a church. They are people that we feel like we've known forever, and yet we only spent 3 days with. It was really a special thing. One of the principles that I've always had about leadership is that leadership is lonely. There are aspects to leading anything that not everybody will be able to understand fully. And so there's an isolation that comes with leadership. And that's true even in leading a church as well. And so there's some unique and difficult circumstances and challenges that we have faced as a church over the last 6 months. And it was very isolating for me, especially wondering, like, does anybody really understand the weight and the burden of this? And so the biggest gift to me of spending 3 days there was knowing that I'm not alone. So very grateful for our time there. Matt Maher led worship. Some of you know Matt Maher and songs that he's written. Darren Whitehead and John Tyson and their wives led the retreat, and it was just a gift to be built into. So we're grateful. Now I'm going to show a picture, so I stop crying, of Rose and I on our two horses, Ranger and Jade, I think is the horse that Rose was riding that day. We went on Monday afternoon, and we went horseback riding 2 times, and both times, you can show the second picture. Both times I rode on Ranger, and when I first got put on Ranger, Colby, one of the guys that worked in the corral, came over and he was like, hey, have you ridden a horse? I said, no, I haven't ridden a horse. Well, here's a few instructions. Here's what you do with the reins to get him to go, and here's what you do with your feet to get him to go and to stop and to turn right and left and all that. And I quickly figured out that all of Colby's instructions were completely pointless because I was not taking Ranger for a ride. Ranger was taking me for a ride. He's much bigger than me, and there was absolutely nothing I could do to stop him from doing what he wanted to do. And so I found out pretty quickly that Ranger likes to snack. Ranger likes to snack. And so he likes to sit in the back. We would kind of be in a long line of horses all that on our walk, and he would like to stay in the back. He would never move forward. As much as I squeezed him to get him to move and all that, he wouldn't do it. And so I just kind of like, it is what it is. And he would sit in the back, and then eventually he would stop, and he would find some grass that he would want to eat, and he would eat it. And then he would eat some more, and then he would eat some more, and the group would be way off in the distance. And I'd finally squeeze, and he would look up, and he'd realize, oh, they're way far in front of me. And he'd run back to the line. And then we'd be walking along, and the same thing. Oh, see some grass, got to stop. They get far ahead, so that's all it was. It was just like snacking, running, walking, snacking over and over and over. And so eventually, somebody that was in our group that knew a little bit more about horses came up to me as both of our horses were snacking at that point. And she said to me, you know, it's actually bad that they snack while they have a bit in their mouth. It's not good for their mouth. And I was like, oh, so like, are we supposed to stop them from snacking? And she said, well, good luck. And I was like, good point. You're right. There ain't nothing I can do to get this horse to do what I want it to do. It's going to do what it wants. But as I thought about it, I had had this passage in 1 Timothy 6 that we'll be jumping into in my mind. And I've been thinking about it, knowing like I'm on this retreat, but hey, I got to preach on Sunday. I got to think about it a little bit. And I thought about what Ranger was doing. This was a seemingly small and insignificant thing of having a snack while it had a bit in its mouth. But over time,
over and over the damage that it could do to him by partaking in that snack over and over was significant. That small thing could become a much bigger issue. And I think that kind of illustrates what Paul is going to be getting at in our passage in 1 Timothy 6 today. The small thing transforms us into a big thing. And so we have spent now, I think, this will be our 10th week in 1 Timothy in a series we called Good Fight. And we have been honing in on some of these ideas that Paul has written about in this letter. And Paul, who is an apostle, a missionary, a pastor, a church planter, helped plant this church in Ephesus 6 years previous. And now he's gotten out of jail in Rome, and he writes a letter to Timothy because he's worried that the really important instructions that he wants to give him, he won't have an opportunity to share them in person. So he sends this letter, and he's right. He wasn't able to greet Timothy because we know that probably within a year, he's put back in jail and then killed. And so we're at the very end of Paul's life. He's thinking about, what is my legacy in Timothy? What is it that he wants to impart? And this is the context that first initially drew me to 1 Timothy, because we as a church are in this season of transition. 6 months ago, I stepped into this role as senior pastor of our church. Timothy stepped into that role of leading the church in Ephesus 6 years previous to when Paul had written this. And so Paul is outlining for Timothy and for the church in Ephesus what it means to be a gospel-oriented church, not just in belief, but in the way that they live, in the way that they treat each other, in the way they operate with one another in the local church. He's presenting a pattern and principles that should lead and move them forward, guide them. It's not just merely Paul giving advice of like, well, you might try this or you might try this. He's saying this is what it means to follow Jesus as a local church. And he, at the very end of his letter, and we'll look at this again next week, he says, fight the good fight of faith. There's this urgency that Paul has in mind of what he's imploring Timothy to embrace and to acknowledge. And I think we are often tempted to reduce the urgency of the gospel as we show up to church Sunday after Sunday. It can become routine and we miss the urgency of the day and the urgency of what God is calling us to right here and right now. And that's some of what Paul has in mind. And so one of the main things that's kind of been guiding us is that what a church believes, it lives. What a church believes. So it's not just what we live that's important, and it's not just what we believe that's important. It's that one leads into the other, and that both matter. Both belief and conduct matter to the Lord. And the reality is that the truthfulness, the things that we believe, the truthfulness of the gospel can get distorted and pull us away. And that's so much of what Paul has been writing about in 1 Timothy, and that'll be our theme again today. And so if you have your Bible, you could turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be, there's three sentences in verse 2, and we're going to be on the third is where we're going to start. The verses and the headings and the chapter markings in the Bible are not in the original manuscripts. And so sometimes the verse numbers are put not super helpfully. And that would be the case today because we're going to start in verse 2b, would be the correct way to talk about this. Verse 2b of 1 Timothy chapter 6. The words will be on the screen with no verse numbers. So that's why I had to explain it. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. And there's a lot of, what is he talking about there? What are the things that you're supposed to teach? Well, I think that would be a great way to summarize the entire book of everything that Paul has said. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is the word of the Lord. And if you're looking in your Bible, you'll notice there's only a little bit left. And we will finish our series in 1 Timothy next Sunday by going through the end of chapter 6 and finishing that letter. Throughout much of 1 Timothy, Paul has had false teaching or false teachers in mind. He's brought this up in several places. In chapter 1, he focused on false teaching as distorting the law of God, and he described their teaching as endless myths. In chapter 4, he's talking about false teaching as distorting the things that God created as good and causing people to move away from them, and he described these teachers as hypocritical liars. And now in chapter 6, Paul says that these teachers have deviated away from sound instruction or sound teaching or sound doctrine. They have focused on these small, seemingly insignificant shifts of distortion that have eventually pulled the church away from the truth. The root of this teaching has caused a fruit in the church that has resulted in many issues that Timothy is now facing. And that's why Paul is writing. And so there's a lot of ways that we could talk about this passage, but I just want to slowly work through it because I think Paul builds on some themes here. And it starts with a theme that we've talked about a lot. Teaching leads to living. Teaching leads to living. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, if anyone teaches otherwise, if anyone teaches other than the sound teaching of God's word through Jesus and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions. What Paul is saying here is that sound instruction in accord with or matching with the teachings of Jesus leads to godliness. It leads to something. It results in something. It doesn't lead to speculation. It doesn't lead to arguments. It leads to godliness. And so correct teaching matters, not just because it's correct, but because it leads to obedience. It leads to godly living. Now notice the way that he describes incorrect or unsound teaching. It says that this results in a conceited attitude of thinking that we're better than others, a focus on controversy, arguments with others, envy, harmful words and language, and even describing the outcomes of these teachings as resulting in evil suspicions or thinking that there is evil things happening in the lives of other people, all the while thinking that you are good and godly on your own. That's what it results in. It creates harmful outcomes. It leads to a way of living that does not honor God. Teaching leads to living. Now, there are many ways that we could evaluate the false teachings of both in Paul's time and in our time. There's many ways, but what Paul tends to focus on here in chapter 6 is on money, around money, and how the false teaching has resulted in a love for money that results in very negative things. And so I want to focus on two different ways that false teaching around money and material wealth kind of results in negativity and ungodliness. The first is the gospel of prosperity, and the second is the gospel of poverty. And both are incorrect and false teachings around the gospel. I would describe the gospel of prosperity as the most common false teaching of our day today. And maybe Paul would describe it similarly based on how he writes about it here in chapter 6. The gospel of prosperity is the false teaching that God wants you to be physically healthy and materially wealthy all the time. and that if you're not, it's somehow an indication that you lack the faith in order to step into what God wants to give you, or it means that you haven't been obedient in obeying his commands and God's punishing you somehow by causing you to have less than you deserve. And that's clearly something that Paul has in mind here, because in verse 5, he says that these false teachers think that godliness is a means to financial gain, material wealth. He's saying these false teachers, they're motivated by a desire to gain money and material wealth. And they believe that God honors their godliness by giving them these things. And Paul wants to make it very clear that that is not what the Christian faith is about. That's not what the Christian faith is about. The Revised English Bible translates verses 5 and 6. It says, they, the false teachers, think religion should yield dividends. It should give them something. And of course, religion does yield high dividends, but only to those who are content with what they have. That's a great translation of those two verses. And so in verse 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, this doesn't fit within the paradigm of the prosperity gospel, which says that you should continue getting more and more if you have the faith and if you are obedient. Verse 6 says you should be content. Content. And Paul's word for content here is a word that was used by the philosophers of his day. It's a self-sufficiency that exists outside of your circumstances. That's what it is to be content. And Paul, in Philippians 4, is talking about how he has learned the secret of being content. And here's what he says. I've learned the secret of being content. It's the same word he uses here in 1 Timothy 6. In any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And what Paul is saying, that this secret, so to speak, of being content, whether you have much or little, is not found in yourself. It's not self-sufficiency. It's what we might call Christ sufficiency. It is sufficiency that comes through him. And that is why he says that godliness plus contentment equals great spiritual gain. That's what he has in mind. And that's what the prosperity gets wrong. The prosperity gospel gets wrong. The second gospel that I would describe as a false teaching is the gospel of poverty. And though it is similar in that it's focused on money, it's focused on it oppositely. It says that in order to really honor the Lord, you have to have nothing. And anything that you do get, you should be willing to and should always give away to others, because God wants you to be destitute. And if you're not, you're selfish and you're focused on material gain and will eventually become greedy and sinful, because these things only cause harm and sinfulness in their lives. In Luke 21, Jesus is observing and telling a story about a widow who's incredibly poor. She has nothing. But notice what Jesus doesn't say in the way that he talks about her. He notices that she puts all that she has in the offering, and he honors her for that, even saying that she gave everything she had to the Lord. But he doesn't honor her simply for being poor and having almost nothing. He honors her for what she's willing to give. It wasn't that she was poor that was holy and honorable in her. It was that she was willing to give it. And that's why Paul says in verse 7 of our passage, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. That is, we are born naked without money and we will die naked and without money. That is the reality facing all of us. We exist between these two points of nakedness and nothingness. We have nothing brought with us, and we can take nothing with us. So the opportunity for us is whatever God brings, whether it's a lot or a little, we can embrace with open hands. And that's what the gospel of poverty gets wrong too. Sometimes God does provide a lot. And the point isn't just accumulating a lot, it's in holding it before the Lord and saying, God, what is it that you would have me do with what you have given me? And so we see here the outcome of both the prosperity and the poverty gospel, is that we put this overemphasis on having a lot or having a little. And the outcome is that we begin to think that those that aren't like us are somehow less godly and less honorable than we are because we have embraced the right way. And the reality is that God sometimes brings a lot and he sometimes brings a little. And we can, with open hands, instead of hoarding, accept what he's brought our way. And so the outcome of pride in both the poverty and the prosperity gospel lead us away from the Lord. And Paul kind of continues on in this theme around money and idolatry toward money in verse 9. And I would summarize it this way. Personal motivation shapes outcomes. This is what he says in verse 9. Those who want to get rich, those who are motivated by getting rich, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And so we've established that being rich or being poor doesn't necessarily showcase godliness, but rather it's a matter of the heart and how do you approach what God has given you. And then Paul continues on here in verse 9 in saying that your personal motivation shapes the outcome of your life. It shapes the trajectory of where you are headed. Oftentimes, when it comes to the things of this world, we want to, in many ways, we will use the things of the world and somehow receive from God what he wants to give. Instead of loving God, we use the things of the world. That would be a good way of approaching it. But what we often do is that we use God to get the things of this world and eventually become so enamored with the things of this world that we slowly kind of move away from the Lord, distance ourselves from him because we love the affluence that we might think that we're receiving from him. And so we have to, according to Paul here, be on our guard away from the love of money and the way that it can so quickly pull us away from the Lord. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they hide some money from the Lord. They hide it from the leadership around them, and God punishes them for that. In Acts chapter 8, there's Simon who gets word of and witnesses the amazing spiritual gifts of some of the apostles, and he offers some money to them in order to receive the gifts that they have given. Judas took 30 pieces of silver to sell out Jesus. And then there's the story of the rich young ruler or the rich young elder who came to Jesus and asked him, he said, I am wealthy. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said he had to sell everything. Sell everything, and he walked away in his sadness because he had many things. The point of that story that Jesus tells isn't that having many things is the problem. It's that the many things became the thing that he was enamored with, that he couldn't let go of any of it at all. That was his God. That was his idol. And that's the same thing in the stories before that I shared. People who want to get rich, according to Paul, fall into a temptation into a trap. What is that trap? It's that they want to make those things their God. They are enamored with and focused on the things that they have and that they have accumulated. And they will sacrifice anything in order to continue their pursuit over their wealth. And so motivation, your personal motivation, shapes the outcome of your life. It is what you're moving toward. And then maybe more specifically in verse 10, Paul highlights this, that idolatry produces sinfulness. It's not just about wanting those things. It's that it produces something in you. That's what he says in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so Paul highlights really the two evils of pursuing money. The first is that it results in a wandering from the faith. And Jesus says this in Matthew 6, that you cannot love God and money. You can only love one or the other. So Paul is not saying anything new here. He's reiterating what Jesus has already taught. The second evil that he highlights here in verse 10 is that the love of money causes many griefs. One translation calls these griefs a painful thorn. It's like a thorn in the side that sticks in and causes pain. Now, what are these griefs? What are these thorns that the love of money causes? Well, Paul doesn't elaborate. But I think we could quickly begin to think about the ways in which money causes us to worry, in which money causes us to kind of blunt our conscience in order to gain more. We'll sometimes make questionable decisions. Sometimes money causes us to make it our God, and we worship it, and we want what it brings and the happiness we think it'll bring. There was a financier and an entrepreneur in the 1800s, one of the wealthiest men in the world named Jay Gould, who was involved with the American Railroad in building it. And he said on his deathbed, he was an atheist, he said on his deathbed as one of the richest men in the world at the time, that I'm the most miserable devil in the world. So he had recognized that he had made all these shortcuts in order to gain a lot of things. He was a devil. He was sinful. And yet he was miserable. That all the things that he had accumulated amounted to nothing as he was about to die. Augustine wrote about this same sort of thing, the way that money causes us to become greedy and sinful. He says this, "You have found that you are more secure before you accumulated so much. See what greed has imposed on you. You have filled your house and now fear burglars. You have hoarded money and lost sleep. See what greed has commanded you? Do this, and you did it. Do this, and you did it." And so I talked about here how idolatry leads to sinfulness. Obviously, Paul here in verse 10, he's talking about money. And many times here in 1 Timothy, Paul's given a very specific instruction to Timothy, to the church in Ephesus. And what I'm doing by calling this idolatry is I'm taking that specific thing and generalizing it. He's talking about the idolatry of money. I'm talking about idolatry in general, making his specific point more generalized. And the general point that Paul has made all throughout chapter 6 is that you are being transformed. And that the false teaching that was happening in the church in Ephesus was transforming the church and having a negative impact on the way that they treated one another and the way that they approached God. And the reality is that you too are being transformed. And I hope that our godly instruction on Sundays and that your time in God's word is pushing you into the way of Jesus and allowing the outcome of your life to be one of godliness. But I recognize that there are many ways in our day, and even in our church, to get pulled away from the truth, to have the truth distorted just a little bit, and that the outcome of your life shows fruit that doesn't represent the Lord, but it represents this deviation away from the truth. And so what does it look like for us to be people who walk in the truth and then have the outcome of our lives be reflective of it as well? I just have two thoughts related to 1 Timothy 6 that I think highlight what Paul is pushing toward. The first is, to walk in the truth, we must expose the lies of our temptations. We got to expose them. The things that we're drawn to are idols, not because that they give us what they want. They say they'll give us what they want, but they always let us down. And that's what Paul has done here in 1 Timothy 6. He has exposed the lies of the things that they might be drawn to. He says it's not going to fulfill. The temptation around money is obvious, right? The temptation is that if you get more, you'll be happier. And we have an example, even in God's word and throughout our society, the richest people in the world are often the most miserable. That getting more doesn't mean that you're happier. There's the lie or the temptation to become famous and be well-known. And the temptation there is to think the more well-known you are, the more satisfying and gratifying life will be. And we know, look around at the celebrities. How many of them have gone into rehab because they weren't able to handle the weight of being famous? There's the temptation there. There's the temptation around this idea that your truth is the truth, And that somehow we place this burden on ourselves to become like God, where we are the one pushing toward our own destiny. When you make yourself God, you place a burden on yourself. And is there any wonder why our society struggles with anxiety? Because we have placed this burden on ourselves that we cannot fulfill. What you often see happening all throughout our society is Christian principles that have been in existence for over 2,000 years now that have been distorted just a little bit. The truth has been distorted just a little bit and got people to buy into them, but they're never going to fulfill what society says that they will do. And so most of the things taught by our society aren't overtly anti-Christian. I think that's fairly rare. What they are often is just a little distortion of the truth to get you to buy in a way that brings you some sort of satisfaction without Jesus and without the truthfulness of who God is. The second thing that I think Paul is highlighting here is to walk in the truth, we must be mastered by certain convictions. And I steal that phrase from John Stott, who said this: the essential secret is not mastering certain techniques, but being mastered by certain convictions. Too often, we think that the path toward godliness and honoring the Lord is just a simple three-step process. I just need to give you a great three-point sermon, or you need to read God's word and figure out the three steps in order to become godly, or say this simple prayer, or read this book, as if that one thing is going to be the simple step in order for you to be godly in your life. It's just a technique. But the reality is that what you give yourself to is what you become. And if you are mastered by certain convictions, the things that are most important to you, that is what you will become. And a lot of times, if we're all being honest, we are not mastered by convictions around the Lord. We are mastered by convictions deep within our heart of the things that we want, not what the Lord wants. And so I think the invitation that Paul has put before us here in 1 Timothy 6 is to look at the outcome of our lives, the fruit of our lives. And if we don't like what we see, we have to change the root, change the input. If you don't like the output, change the input. And what John Stott's quote reminds me of is that these certain convictions, when they captivate our hearts and captivate, when they become the thing that we desire more than anything else, that then the outcome of our life will reflect the Lord as well. One of the things that I've been reading in my quiet time, because this is what nerdy pastors do, is I've been reading the Heidelberg Catechism. I know that's a big word. It's a statement of faith put together in the city of Heidelberg in the 1500s. And I was struck by something I read just last week that highlights, I think, the pull toward things that are idolatry, things that don't reflect the Lord, instead of being pulled in to the Lord. And so question number 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? And the answer that they give is this: that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father because of Christ the Son. And here was the phrase that really struck out to me: I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for my body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this sad world. God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. There are a lot of things that we can get pulled into, but nothing is like the Lord, who will provide whatever is needed, body and soul. And so we can turn to the Lord knowing that he will bring good. He will provide because he is Almighty God and he is a faithful Father. And so as I thought about our time here today, this focus on the idols that we're often drawn to and how we become, they pour themselves out of us as we give ourselves to them. What does it mean to give ourselves to the Lord in wanting the outcome and the output of our life to be reflective of Him? I recognize, even in my own life, that there are things that I'm drawn to, and I look at the fruit that comes from that and how it doesn't reflect the Lord. This seems to be what Paul has honed in on over and over in his letter to Timothy. And so I want to do something this morning that's going to be a little bit vulnerable. It's going to be a little bit bold. And we've talked about how faith in Christ demands boldness. I want to invite you to think about, what are the areas in my life, the idols that I'm drawn to, the areas that don't reflect the Lord that I'm pulled toward? Do you have any of those areas in your life? Or maybe it's just me. But those of you that are willing, I was thinking about just this last night as I was thinking about our time here this morning. I was thinking about Acts 9. Saul, Paul, who's on the road to Damascus, and a blinding light shines before him, and he's blinded, and he's sent to this city for 3 days. And Ananias is told by the Lord to go and lay hands on Paul for healing, physical healing that took place in Paul. His sight was restored, and he came to faith in Jesus over those few days. And I just thought about, what does it look like for us to lay hands on each other to experience healing? The idols that we're drawn to cause pain and misery in our own lives. Why? Because the outcome results in pain and misery instead of godliness. That's many griefs, is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10. Many griefs as we're pulled into idolatry. So what does it look like for us to acknowledge before the Lord this need for healing? And so here's what I want to invite you to do. And if nobody stands up, that's okay. It's just something I felt led of the Lord for us to do this morning. If you feel like your life has been pulled into areas of idolatry, I'm not going to ask you to share any specifics. If you feel like your life has been pulled into some sort of idolatry, and you're looking at the fruit of your life and you're saying, I don't like this. This is not reflective of the Lord. I just want to invite you to stand. You feel like your life, there's areas of my life that I've been pulled into something that is not honoring of the Lord, and I see the fruit of it and I want to be healed of it. Are there any of us here today that would stand and say, that's me? I need healing from the Lord in His presence. Now, here's what I want to invite the rest of you to do, so it's less awkward and not all the people standing feel like they're all alone. I want to invite you, the body of Christ, to come around these people and to lay hands on them, just like Ananias did for Paul as he was blinded. Hands of healing. And so look around, find a person or two, and just lay your hand on their shoulder. And then we're going to pray as we lead into communion. God, I thank you for these individuals that were willing and vulnerable and bold enough to stand in front of the church and recognize that there are areas of their lives where they're pulled away from your truth. And as we lay physical hands on them here surrounding the room, all over different parts of this space, we recognize that your presence fills this place, and these physical hands can become agents of healing. And so we do declare that today. Just like for Paul, who has written this letter that we've spent all this time in this fall, just like for Paul being healed through the physical touch and the presence of the Lord of Ananias before him, I pray that over these brothers and sisters
around this room. That your presence through this, the physical laying on of hands, would provide healing, would pull them away from the thing that they might be drawn to or tempted toward, to want to live a life that not only seeks your truth, but lives it and sees the fruit of it as they seek you. I know that oftentimes the pursuit of things that don't honor you can cause us, as Paul says, many griefs, many pains and struggles and frustrations. There can be times when idolatry can feel good and taste good, but there's sometimes when the fruit of it begins to waver and pull us and make us feel this pain of the thing that we pursued. And so I do, as much as we pray for moving away from, I do pray for the pain that the way pursuing these things has caused in their own life, and that you would provide healing in those ways as well. God, we declare in this place that you are a God who sees us, and that you are a God who heals us, and you are a God who is good. And so whether we stood up or we're just now standing, we all have areas of our lives that need more of your presence to pull us away from the thing that we might be drawn to back toward you. And so we boldly ask you to heal us, to move us closer to your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name.